We're going to continue with part two of a new sermon series entitled Truths Revealed During Laodicea. Truths Revealed During Laodicea, and this is part two today. We covered the first four truths this past Sabbath, and I'll mention them briefly today, and then we'll proceed on with number five. The reason we're going through this, there are a lot of reasons, but we went through the series concerning those things revealed through Mr. Armstrong to the church that were foundational, basic 18 truths that were needed for the church to, frankly, be raised up again. It had died. It was spiritually dead, and God gave, in time, through a long period of time, 18 truths through Mr. Armstrong to the church that are needed for salvation for anyone to really be a part of the body. The church was dead in Sardis. It isn't enough to have the Sabbath and tithing and the name, the Church of God. It's far from being enough. And that's why the church was dead. Because it takes a lot more than that to be able to grow, to be able to grow spiritually, to be able to have the plan of God working inside of you, in your mind, in your being. And so God raised up Mr. Armstrong to begin revealing those things to the church. We went through those then, and those are needed because they help us to have confidence. There are times when we have battles in this life. There are times when we have trials. And especially at this end time, there have been a lot of trials, a lot of troubles in the scattered body in that respect, because it's been a time unique to us. There has never been a time like this in the Church of God. There never was a time when one individual did what he did, as far as the government is concerned, of the Church of God, who apostatized, who left the truth, who led an apostasy, falling away from the truth in the church. And there are people who have left the church through time, but never from a source that was considered the one in that respect to lead and guide and direct to be over all the church on earth. And so we have lived through an incredible time, and people have gone through a lot of trials. And so sometimes there is that twinge of doubt that comes into the human mind. You're not human if it doesn't on occasion. Wondering because of a certain trial or trials you're going through. And that's why it's always so important to go back to those 18 truths and understand that the only way you understand them, the only way you can know them, is by God's Spirit dwelling in you. So if you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, that gives confidence and a boldness in what you are able to see. And so those 18 truths, that even so much of the church that was scattered that doesn't have today, if you have those things dwelling in you and you're deeply convicted of them, there's only one reason why that can be. It's because of God's Spirit, God dwelling in you. And so those are the things that give courage, encouragement. That's what faith is all about and what you're living. It's what you're able to believe and see and know. And it makes a separation between you and the world. You know that. You understand that's what separates you from the world and makes you unique. In the church, the things we're going through now also make you unique, because there's only one way you can know them, and that's by God's Spirit dwelling in you. And so we're going through these because, with all the things that have happened in the church that were scattered, these are the things that separate you from the rest of those that were scattered, that makes you unique as you are, in faith and confidence and boldness, because of the truths that we're going through here and looking at, that you see that others can't see. When they're asleep, when you're asleep, you can't see these things. Just like in those 18 truths that are foundational to the church, if you go to a neighbor or a friend, a relative, whatever it might be, in the beginning especially, and you try to help them to see what you see, they just can't. They just can't. And we come to an understanding that God the Father is the one that draws us, that opens up our mind and gives us the ability to see. And it's exciting when you come to that understanding. But it's an awesome thing when you realize someone else who is far more intelligent, who has a lot more on the ball, can sit there and you can talk to them and you can show them the same scriptures you see, but they can't see what you see, because it's by God's Spirit in the mind that gives the revelation, that makes His Word come alive. And so it is with the things we're going to go through here. You could talk to your blue in the face to anyone who is scattered, and unless God is awakening them, unless God is drawing them to be a remnant of the church, they cannot see what you see. These things need to be deeply embedded within you, because they are the things that will give you greater courage in those things that are in front of us. Things are speeding up and we're moving forward quite rapidly. And so these are the very things that can give you greater courage to go through, as you go through some of the difficult times that are yet ahead, to give you confidence to give you great boldness. Whenever a doubt, a twinge of doubt comes into your mind and you're able to go to these things or have these things so deeply embedded in you, you know them, and it gives you the strength and courage to go forward knowing that God is there, knowing that the only reason that you're able to continue forward is because of a relationship that God desires to have with you. God hasn't chosen everyone to have that relationship right now. We are unique. We're very, very blessed in what we see. Others are asleep, and there are many, as we have understood, now understand, that are not going to be awakened in this age. What an awesome thing to be able to be awakened, to share in some of the most exciting things that are getting ready to take place before the return of Jesus Christ, and then when He returns in His kingdom. And we're into the millennial period for those who have opportunity to be a part of the church and continue on in the church, but not be changed, not be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. Which, by the way, is one of the truths. We'll get to that later. If we didn't in the first four, and I don't remember them right now, so we better go through them. Because as I mentioned in the first series, these are not necessarily in any order. We have been going through these thus far in a type of order because by understanding one, it leads you into another, and then into another. By rejecting, as an example, the first one that we covered last Sabbath, number one, there has been an apostasy, a falling away from the truth that's been unprecedented in the church. So I mentioned that just a moment ago. It's been unprecedented because of the magnitude of it, because of the size that the church became during the period of Philadelphia. And then to recognize that there is an individual then who did what he did, who was over the church, who led an apostasy, a falling away from the truth that God had given to us and revealed to us. And so there has been an apostasy. Now that's an astounding thing to me, to realize that there are people out here who can't objectively look at something just from a physical standpoint, let alone that God helps an individual see it, but just from a physical standpoint, being able to look at the church that's scattered and to be able to acknowledge, yes, indeed, there has been an apostasy, a great falling away in the church. But there are people who deny that. And the reason why, as a whole, in some organizations, the larger ones, is because they truly believe, there are leaders, there are individuals of those groups who truly believe that in time, they have to become larger. They will become larger than what we were so that they can have a great falling away. And I think, look at the massive destruction. Look at what's out there. And to deny there's been a falling away is not a small thing with God. It's God's church. It happened to God's church. And to deny something that happened to God's church is really denying God and the Spirit of God. It really is. As you grow, as you come to see these things more deeply, you will recognize that such things as we have been going through in the church and things that have been rejected are not small with God. We're talking about His church, people that had His Spirit living and dwelling within them, that began to fall asleep, that begin to drift off into different doctrines, that begin to succumb to some of the things of the one who led this apostasy, as we covered last Sabbath. Incredible to see what took place and the magnitude of what happened in the church. Number two, just go on here. Number two was about the man of sin, the son of perdition. So if you can understand, number one, recognize, yes, there has been apostasy. There has been a falling away from the truth. It's obvious. It was great. It was massive. All of these people who are special to God, who had His Spirit dwelling within them, and to have that Spirit cut off, that's not a small thing to God. When you look at the different leaders, the different ones who helped in that apostasy. And so God holds them deeply accountable for what they did. So number two, if you can acknowledge number one, is about the man of sin, as we went through Thessalonians and talking about it. The son of perdition, who was revealed because he was the source of the apostasy. His actions led to great destruction in the church. So that should be an obvious thing to be able to see. But as I mentioned last Sabbath, I marvel at individuals who have the attitude of mind because, you know, human nature, human beings, so often, even in the environment of the church, have made themselves more righteous than God. And it's as if it would be wrong, and that's the attitude of mind that was there, it's wrong to mention that man's name, to judge so harshly. the man of sin, the son of perdition. You could say that about Mr. Takach, you could use those words in that way. Well, Judas Iscariot was spoken of, first son of perdition that was mentioned in Scripture, who betrayed Jesus Christ. What this individual did was far greater than what Judas Iscariot did, as we mentioned last Sabbath. Far worse. Far, far worse. So God's people need to know that. They need to be aware of that. They need to understand. And for some, not even willing to use the words because it's like, well, this is just too harsh. This is just too hard to use his name and say that that's who he was. No, it's not. No, it's not. He betrayed Jesus Christ far more greatly than Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot did not have the impregnation of God's Spirit. Number three. So if you have those first two, if you can acknowledge those, then number three, the temple in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the church of God. End time prophecies about the temple of God are about the church of God. So those of you who haven't heard that yet, obviously one leads into the other, as I mentioned here at the beginning. We're going through a process now where there are those that do. One leads into another as a whole. And by acknowledging them, but by omitting any one of these three in the very beginning, you're not going to be able to be awakened. If a person can't acknowledge these, if God begins to give an individual the ability to see parts of these and they won't acknowledge it, they won't admit it, God can't go on with them. He can't lead them into the rest. These are basic. If an individual can't acknowledge what happened to his own church, God's own church, they're not going to receive the rest in the way that they should. And why should God give them that either? So, number four. As we go through this series, you're going to see why there's an incredible condemnation on many because of what happened. Far more greatly than we as human beings tend to think or would like to think, perhaps. Number four, the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24 and Daniel 12 is about what Mr. Takach did in the church, which began to destroy the church. Obviously, there's an abomination of desolation. We come to understand who it was. We recognize in this respect that the temple then that's being spoken of there is about the church of God. Then obviously, when it starts talking about an abomination of desolation in the temple, it shouldn't be too hard to understand it's God's temple, the church of God, the structure that God has been building, that which is spiritual. It's an abomination in his temple. That's what made it holy. That's why I marvel at individuals who want something physical built, because it's not holy. There's nothing holy in all of Israel. Talking about last Sabbath when my wife and I were there for that one Passover. We were the only ones that were set apart by God as holy. There wasn't anything physical there. The old city, Temple Mount, any of those things, there's nothing holy there. On the contrary, it's Sodom, God says. Incredible. Anyway, that leads us into the rest here. We'll go on with number five today. So these things here also lead to another related subject concerning the temple. Again, if we can understand the prophecies at the end time about the temple, again, are about the church, and that the abomination of desolation in the temple is about the church, and that the man of sin, that what he did was about the temple of God, in the temple of God, the church, then it should be easy to acknowledge another truth. Number five, the stones of the temple are about those who are in the church of God at the end time, at the time of the apostasy. Stones of the temple are about the people that built up, that made that structure. That's why this prophecy in Matthew 24 is so relevant then to the rest of the story. So let's turn over there today, Matthew 24. So we're talking about things here when you're in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your woes, in the battles you're fighting. Take courage. Take encouragement. Take strength from. Take boldness from. Be bold. God wants us to be bold in what we're getting ready to do. What we're getting ready to do is not small. When you read this next book, you'll understand that deeply. When that gets out there and you're a part of it, you need boldness. Truly do. And these are the things that give that boldness, the truth. The truth is what sanctifies us and separates us, indeed, even within a body that was scattered. Because there's only one way you can know these things and see all these things we're going through in this entire series here is because God's in you. Because you can't give these to anyone else that was scattered. They can't receive them. It's impossible for them unless God intervenes in their life. It's the way it is in this end time. So if we have part in that, we have been awesomely blessed by God. We truly have, and we truly are. Number five, again, the stones of the temple are about those that are who are in the church at the end time, at the time of the apostasy. Matthew 24, verse 1. Awesome story. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So they were walking around looking at that which was physical. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's pretty strong. He says that there won't be one stone here, not one, that won't be thrown down. Every stone is going to be thrown down. And so the destruction in 70 A.D. didn't do this physically. A type, in one sense. In the physical plane, and that's all. There's far more here. Because it fits into a context of the rest of the story. So he's telling them right from the beginning, in what he's getting ready to show them, there won't be one stone left upon another when this is done, what I'm getting ready to tell you. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things? When is this going to be when there will not be one stone upon another? Because they didn't get it. They couldn't get it yet. So that's why I so enjoy the book of John. When you go through the book of John, I've mentioned this so many times, because it's exciting to understand that as human beings, even as we're led by God's Spirit, we see things first physically. That's just the way we are. And his disciples, I think of the stories here, as you go through John, and especially when you think about John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, and you go up to John 6, even before that, we talk about the woman at the well, and John 6 when he talks about the blood and the wine, and if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and all of a sudden here there are people of Judah who could no longer follow him because to them, you don't eat blood, you don't drink blood, I should say, you don't eat flesh, not human flesh. So they just couldn't take it because they couldn't see it spiritually. It wasn't in them. And the disciples, when Jesus Christ was saying there won't be one stone upon another, they didn't receive anything out of this spiritually. They weren't there yet. There's so much that did not come together for them until after Pentecost in 31 A.D. And then these things they experienced and the stories and just like this one here, then it started coming to them. They started understanding things on a spiritual plane. They didn't get so much of what Christ was telling them. But this has everything to do with what Jesus Christ was telling them. He was telling them about something that was going to happen on a spiritual plane. Just like, I marvel. He says, tear this temple down, and 3 days I'll raise it up. Yeah, people made fun of it. They didn't understand, because they still thought about the physical temple. Oh, you tear it down, and in 3 days you'll build it back up. They thought he was nuts, insane, crazy. One person, look how long it took to build the temple. And he says, destroy it and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So they mocked and made fun of him because that's all a human being can do with information like that. It's insanity to them. They didn't get he was talking to them about something spiritual and what was going to take place after he'd been dead in a grave for 3 days or in a sepulcher for 3 days and three nights. So it goes on to say here, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? I want to interject something else here about what I just said. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. There are many things that Christ spoke of that were from the Father. They were just like the Father had said them. Jesus Christ didn't raise himself up. All the prophecies, when you go back and read them, talk about the one who would not let his flesh see corruption. Jesus Christ was dead. There was nothing eternal living at that moment in time. There was nothing alive at that moment in time. He was dead. There was nothing there. God had to resurrect him. And it makes it clear in the scriptures that follow later on that the Father is the one that did it. So anyway, sometimes things are said, we need to realize that there are some things he said that were just as good as the Father that said it. And what did he say in John 14? The words that I speak, they're not mine. They're from the Father. Amazing. I think of the scripture when it says, how many times I looked down over you and would have gathered you in as a mother hen gathers in her chicks. And it says he wept. It talks about him crying because of that. because he was moved by the Holy Spirit of something that was recorded and was about what God the Father had felt. Verse 3. I hope we're able to make those distinctions in our mind now easily, without difficulty. If not in time, they'll become very, very easy for us. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now, they still only saw a physical temple, but that's not what his story is. "And what shall the sign, or what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The world, as it says here, King James, but it's an age, it's a period of time that's being spoken of here. So they wanted to know, because they knew this was the context of the things being discussed here. When will your coming be? You know, what would be the signs? What are the things we're going to be able to see to know this? So if the temple at the end time is about the church, then what are the stones of the temple? Well, it should be so easy for us. And should be so easy to be able to ask the question, then how can this be physical? That's amazing. That's why I marvel about people in the scattered groups really believing that an entire temple, nobody really believes that, that an entire temple must be rebuilt so the stones can be knocked down. Because they don't even logically put together what they have belief in about an altar being set up. Even with logic, they don't even follow through and do that properly. But anyway, hopefully we understand that very deeply, so that the stones of the temple are about those in the church, because the temple is about the church. So that's very basic, a very easy one. One of the most difficult truths for the scattered body to acknowledge has to do with church eras, and something that the true remnant of God's scattered church will acknowledge at this end time is that everyone is Laodicean today. Everyone is Laodicean today. So number 6, everyone in God's church today is Laodicean, since no church era overlaps another. An era is an era, brother. It's an era. It's talking about a period of time. Period of time. When one era is over, then another era can begin. And eras do not overlap one another. Our church history should prove a part of that reality, brother, and it really should. I want you to consider Sardis. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and look at some of this. Because in all these things, what has happened to us should force us to acknowledge who we are. If we believe that we're the church of God, then our history should easily prove that point. Everything that we've gone through, if our history doesn't go along with the Word of God, then we're not God's church. If things that we've gone through and experienced don't parallel what God said would happen at the end time, if those things that have happened to us on such a massive plane aren't recorded, aren't there, how could anything like this happen to God's church? If God is all-powerful, how on earth could anything like an apostasy take place? Save God allow it. Save there be a purpose behind it. God could have stopped. You know, there's so much in time and history, brother, that God could stop, but it isn't God's will. God made us free moral agents for a purpose and for a reason. He allows us to experience things, to live through things, because there are lessons we have to learn as human beings. There truly are, and there's no other way as a human being to learn them except to experience them. And Laodicea is one of the most valuable lessons that mankind will ever be given. It truly will be. It's one of the most powerful, valuable lessons for those during the millennium and those during the great white throne. It helps to bring everything together. It helps people to understand more fully, more deeply, how God works and how we're to respond to God. So let's consider Sardis. If these things aren't a matter of our history, where is God's church? It's amazing. But again, the ability to see things clearly is only made possible by God's Spirit. It's not because we're so sharp, because we're so intelligent, and because we're able to piece things together so well. It has nothing to do with our abilities. On the contrary. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "And to the angel..." I love this. I love our history. It makes God's Word come alive. These things are alive in our history. This is what happened to us. For not being able to see this, person is blind, asleep, whatever. So clear. Revelation 3 and verse 1. And to the angel in the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you live. What is that? Church of God. That would indicate that they are alive. If it's God's church, they should be alive. They should be filled with God's Spirit. They bear His name and are dead. You have a name, but you're dead. And yet you're dead. That's basically what they're being told. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So there are only three basic things left. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Incredible. So, the history of Sardis shouldn't be hard to see, should not be hard to understand. It shouldn't be hard to understand either, that when Sardis was over, it was over. There wasn't anything there. That's why I used to marvel. I marvel when the church began to go through the things they, after 1994 there, and the splits and the people fragmenting, and some who went back to the Church of God Seventh Day trying to find God. That one blows my mind. How can you go back to something that was dead many, many, many decades before that, or several decades before that? It's insanity. They wouldn't accept truth about the holy days. They were dead. And so we come to the era of Philadelphia. Notice verse 7. And to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, these sayings saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts and no man opens. Oh, it's amazing. Things that happened during Philadelphia, things that opened up for the church because God had a purpose in a work going out to the world, and there are doors, things that opened up. When it became time for Mr. Armstrong, you know, God opened up doors to make it clear to him he was to begin traveling and going to world leaders. Because God opened up the door. He opened up the way. And as by that process that God revealed to him what he was supposed to do. He knew what he was supposed to do when those things began to happen. Because the doors opened up. And there are different things that happened through the histories. You read about some of those even in the autobiography that are interesting and exciting. So God has to do it. Man doesn't open up those doors. I remember different ones in the... I can think of different individuals right now. Just like I hear their voice. Almost in a bragging tone, talking about things they did in the work to open up doors for Mr. Armstrong. They did not. We all share in what God is doing. If we're able to share in a job, a function, whatever that might be, God's the one doing it, but we get to share in the joy and the fullness and the excitement and the glory of it. That's a part of being what we are. God loves to share. God loves to give. And when we have the opportunity to share in His plan, it's awesomely fulfilling. But when people begin to take that to themselves as though they're the ones that are opening up these avenues for television or for the plain truth, they did this and they did that, you know, just it ought to be like a sandpaper on the brain or on the eardrums. It just doesn't go well and it hurts. It's irritating. You know? That's irritating. Anyway. Things to remember, because we can't let pride enter into our lives, because when we do and God doesn't receive the honor and the glory and the recognition, then we've taken on pride full swing. And it's about self then. It isn't about God and it isn't about sharing in what God is doing. But what an awesome thing to share when we are able to share with God. He opens and no man shuts, or unshuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. I love that. You know, unique to a period of time as a whole for people. Bearing God's name. You know, to deny God's name. Do we understand what that means? As an example, to take God's name in vain. When we think of the commandments, we generally think of the physical part of that, of not taking God's name in vain, cursing, whatever it might be. But there's a lot more to it, obviously. There's a lot more to it. We bear the name of God in the church. We carry God's name. And how we live our lives can reflect mightily whether we take His name in vain. Amazing. To deny is related in the same way. We receive the truths. That era and those things that God gave to Mr. Armstrong and through Mr. Armstrong. You know, people that received it willingly so, as a whole, and those who didn't weren't around. They didn't stay around. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. So it's right there what we're to become, to worship. Only God can be worshipped. Isn't that amazing? Only God can be worshipped. And there are going to be individuals, and this is speaking of, obviously, very obviously, the one who carried the message here, if you will. It was given to Laodicea, to the church, and the church remained faithful during that time, and those who lived and died during that time. Amazing. So we tended to, and we probably still do in large part, we thought of the Protestant world and the world around that gave so much trouble. I remember putting up Plain Truth newsstands and church areas that did that, and the Church of Christ, or the Baptists that would come along in the South. Oh, they hated us with a passion. They wrote material about Mr. Armstrong and Armstrongism, and they hated anything. And if any one of their people mentioned his name, they had literature for them to save them from us, from the church. You know. And they would take those things, believing they did God's service, and they would destroy the stands, or they'd throw away the plain truths every time they got a chance, back in the rubbish bins or wherever they could to get rid of them. They would destroy the metal frames and the metal containers that would hold the plain truths because they hated it. And so there are a lot of people who gave Mr. Armstrong, obviously, in the Protestant world, a very hard way to go, a very hard time, a very difficult time. And so those individuals who believe spiritually in their own way that they are in the church, they're a part of the truth, that they have the truth, which obviously they believe, there's going to come a time when they're going to come worship before Mr. Armstrong's feet and before others who died during Philadelphia who remained faithful, because they're going to be in the God family, in the kingdom of God. They're going to be in the first resurrection, part of the 144,000. And says they're going to come to know that I loved you. Obviously, to see them where they are, to have to acknowledge who they are, they're going to remember. But this goes much, much deeper on a spiritual plane than something physically that we saw in the physical world. We should understand that everyone in the world is going to have to come to that point in time to acknowledge God's church, where God's church was when they came in contact with it, and they gave bad words, spoke badly, ill of it. They're going to have to come to repentance, that's very obvious. But there are many who've been in the environment of the church who say they were Jews, spiritual. Spiritual, brother. We're talking about who said they were in the church, even ministers who claim those things. And they're going to have to eat a lot of crow, spiritually, so to speak. I look forward to that day, because it means a day that they're going to have to come face to face with their haughty attitudes. I loathe haughtiness. I hate pride. It's an evil thing. It's a filthy thing. It's defiant before God. That's why the world has to go through what it does. That's why mankind has such a struggle, because we have that in us as human beings, and it must be conquered. It must be overcome, truly. It's a powerful, powerful force. It's the force that Lucifer gave himself to in a third of the angelic realm. Smugness, smug attitudes. Can we even begin to imagine the smug attitude that Lucifer and a third of the angelic realm had toward God Almighty? You know, and God's going to put them down. He's going to bring them low. That's what he says. And the same thing with every human being. That's a good thing. That's a thing to rejoice in, when a human being can be brought low, because there's no other way for a human being to acknowledge who they are and to acknowledge who God is. And oftentimes that comes in through those whom he works through. And so these individuals here, who knew individuals in the church or knew Mr. Armstrong, obviously those in the ministry that did, that lied, that lived a lie, that claimed they were a part of the church and they were no more a part of the church than, well, anyway, than anything else that you can think of. Behold, I make them the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I'll make them to come worship before your feet. Awesome what it says here. It truly is. Awesome. I think back about the period of the early 70s when Mr. Armstrong began to understand that there is a spirit in man that God gave to human beings in the mind of man that made us unique from the animal kingdom. And there were some ministers, and there were people who left in the church at that time because they believed that he was beginning to teach an immortal soul, that we had an immortal soul. They didn't get it. I'm surprised they could even hold on to that one, to try to use it against Mr. Armstrong or against the church. And I think of all the garbage that began happening in the 70s. I think of some groups in the South, and what was that one? The Ambassador Report, that was one that began to come out, I believe it was the title of it. You know, just filth and sickness and spewing that garbage up. I look forward to the day they're resurrected and have to acknowledge their smug spirit and attitude, which they will have when they're resurrected. The day they're resurrected, they're still going to have a smug, haughty attitude. They truly are. That doesn't change overnight until they begin to realize what happened to them, until they begin to be told when they're standing there, you know, and they begin to be educated and begin to see what they've done, and they begin to see the ones that God has used, and to begin to understand the ones you spoke about, the ones you talked about, the ones they were mine. That's basically what God's going to show them. You spoke against me. You have fought against me. You have lied about me as you've lied about my children and the work they were doing for me. And they're going to have to come to acknowledge they were liars. They were liars. That's what they were, and that's what they are. And they allowed themselves to be used by Satan. So God tells what they are. They're the synagogue of Satan. Sometimes to us in the church, those things may seem to be harsh words towards someone who maybe was in our fellowship at one time. They are not harsh words. They are the truth. That which resists God, it's adversarial. That's what Satan is. It's his name. The adversary, the great adversary to God, the first one. And anyone who chooses that course to go against God, they are an adversary to God and to God's purpose and God's plan. And they must be brought low. And they must come to acknowledge what they are and repent. Well, there's only one place for them, which is best. Eternal death. That's not harsh. That's the preservation of, the giving of, in the God kingdom, in the God family, in the family of God, the beauty of life that God intends for all in that family to be able to have. And they will not have to contend with anything that's an adversary anymore in time. So they're going to have to acknowledge that I have loved you. That doesn't just carry over for one era. These things that happen through time, they're the same things that are just very pronounced here, and God makes a strong point here about what took place. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. So it's a place of safety. No, it's not. It's not what it's talking about. But we didn't understand all these things. So he says, because you have kept the word of my patience. We have to be patient in God's plan being worked out. Things don't happen overnight. It takes time. I'll also keep you from the hour of temptation. The promise is to those during the period of Philadelphia here of something that's going to happen, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. You know, again, if we think physically, it's so easy to think about physical things are going to happen. Great physical tribulation, that's going to try people. Well, there are going to be a lot of people who die, and there's not going to be a whole lot of trial in that. You know, so much of what happens in trial has to do with what you know, with what you believe, with what you have been given. Those who are tried, in the sense, the world is not being tested and tried yet. It isn't their time. These things are about God's people, about God's church. So there's a time coming, they're being told, and you're going to be kept from it. That's what they're really being told. There's going to come a time that we'll test all those. Who are all those being tested? The only ones that have been given that, to be tried and tested. The world's not being tried and tested to God's way of life in any fashion or form. And he went on to say, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have. I love this verse because it's the end of the Philadelphia period of time. And what could be more beautiful than to acknowledge what God did through Mr. Armstrong and revealed everything that he did to him, through him, to the church, and then to be told at the end of that, before the next year is spoken of, hold fast what you have. And you think, well, what do I have? Everything that God gave through Mr. Armstrong. See? And yet there are those smug attitudes that say, well, he was a great teacher, and you know, or a good teacher, and I learned a lot of things from him, but, and there they go. Smug? It's one of those are the kinds of things I like to reach out and smack. So it's the attitude of mind that need to be humbled. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. For a period of time there. And one to be remembered from then on. To him that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a beautiful verse. That's a beautiful statement that's made over and over again. He that has an ear, let him hear. No one else can. Only those who are led by God's Spirit can hear what God says to the churches. Isn't that amazing? Even in this, God's Spirit must be there. It must be thriving within a person's life for them to see and to understand and to know what is being said. It isn't by intellect. It isn't by hearing and by the way it's presented. And people say, yeah, that makes some good sense of what happened during Sardis and Laodicea. But to see it for what it is, to see it as our history, to believe it as a part of our life and what we have gone through, what the church has gone through, to where it's as real as the sun that comes up every day, is something that God gives to you in spirit that goes beyond that which is physical intellect. Thought I'd ask here, I think, of different ones that talk about, see, this is what's offered to Philadelphians, and to him that overcomes, I'll make a pillar. Philadelphians are going to be pillars. Any of you ever heard that statement made about Philadelphians? You know, we're going to be pillars. I this is one of my wife's favorites. She's had some encounters with this type of thing. And I think of some of the other eras and what she has come back with when she talks about, well, look what it says about Laodicea. Let's go through and notice some of these things that are said to different eras. Are Philadelphians the only ones that are going to become pillars or be pillars in the temple of God? Again, we think, what? It's the structure of the temple. We're talking about something that is important in the structure that upholds the temple. And quite candidly, the 144,000, brethren, are right behind the chief cornerstone in the support of it all. It's what God is using for his kingdom. It's powerful, it's awesome to understand what God is doing. And all are a part spiritually of like pillars in the temple because of what they do and the support that is what is indicated, what is shown here by this example. So it's not just for those who are called during Philadelphia that they have something different. So I'll just throw out some verses here. What about those in the era of Ephesus that was promised to them? Notice what it says. In other words, are they the only ones to receive what it says to them about overcoming? Because there it says, the second part of chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, to him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life. Are they the only ones, just those who are in Ephesus, who are part of 144,000, are they the only ones that are going to have opportunity to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God? This is spiritual. It's that which is going to fill your life for eternity that you have. Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Everyone. You know. And so different ones are given and different things are said here at different times. It's for the entirety of the church. There are specific things that were said about the different church eras that would be unique to them in the sense of what would identify them in a unique way. We've always understood that some of those traits would be throughout the church at different times. But there was that one trait that everyone would have a part of them that would be magnified powerfully as far as that period of time. Pergamos, verse 17. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Again, same sort of thing. Thyatira, verse 26. To him that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That's what all are going to be given at this part of the 144,000. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. even as I received of my Father. So power to rule, you know, to put down anything that would rebel and rebellion of any kind that would resist. Revelation 3, verse 5 about Sardis. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Everyone's going to... That's the analogy that's given to all 144,000. If you go back and read at different points there in the resurrection. Now I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess him before my Father and before the angels. And then Laodicea, notice what it says here. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. So, you know, why wouldn't a person living during Philadelphia want that? Say, no, I'd rather be a temple. I'd rather be a pillar, I mean, of the temple. This one here, oh, to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame? It becomes comical what people believe sometimes, brother. It really does. When they want to hold on to something that makes them feel better about themselves, that they think is better than others. Because Laodicea has always been looked down upon as a whole. Truly has been. Yet God's going to use it in a very powerful way. Something that he hid, that he kept back, so that people wouldn't know and wouldn't understand. It'd be their stumbling block. Isn't that amazing? It's a stumbling block to so many. They want to be Philadelphian. They want Philadelphia, indeed, to overlap Laodicea. Because they're Philadelphian. They're not like what it says about Laodicea. They're not like that at all. So again, all this should help us to have a better understanding, or with a better understanding of church eras. And the warning given at the end of Philadelphia to hold fast, again, that which was given or restored. Talked about there earlier. Let's go on. This brings us to the last era of the church and read about this part of it as an era. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. That's an awesome description. We understand it spiritually. You're neither cold nor hot. He says, I wish that you were cold or hot. I think about when the church began to be splintered into so many different fragments. And that's what made it hard for people. Where is God's church? You know why it was so hard? Because the hot wasn't there. Lukewarm is a unique position, a unique attitude, a unique frame of mind, a unique way of being that God will not accept. Now, if there had been someone out there that had been obvious by what was being preached and what was being said, there's no other answer but this is of God. It wouldn't have been so hard on people that were scattered, but we weren't in that condition, in that shape, were we? We were all lukewarm. Okay. Not hot, though some were trying to give a flare of being hot, you know, talking about Mr. Armstrong and being very far to the right and, you know, ultra conservative. But that doesn't mean someone's of God. On the contrary, they were oppressive, harsh in their rule. Speaking of the one that liked to retain the name of Philadelphia. Amazing, isn't it? But I think of those periods of time, and I don't know about some of you, but those were gut-wrenching times. They were times of hurt and pain and sorrow and a lot of tears, a lot of crying, of seeing what was taking place to people in the church and what we were all going through. And there was that which we just flat didn't know. I remember the first feast. The first feast we had, it wasn't the first one, was it? The first one was with an organization. The second one was the same organization, United. But the next one, after I'd resigned, and some of us, we just didn't know what to do even at that point, because it wasn't there. The hot, the zealousness toward God, that which is obvious, that this is of God, to where you had peace of mind because of what was preached and what was given. The fire wasn't there. And so some of us split up and went to different areas, different places, thinking maybe it's here, maybe it's over there. And we came back with nothing that was hot. Still didn't know. What do you do? And slowly but surely, God turned up heat so that we could become hot. We have to go through a lot of things sometimes to get where we're going and where God wants us to be. So we had to be tried and tested and go through various things and finally to be able to learn the lesson of Laodicea. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. That would have been, God desired that. He says, I wished you were. Then it'd be so clear. You know, that which is cold, that's easy to say. This is just not with it. But this, that which is hot, that's clear too. But when it's in the middle, it's just a frustrating thing. Spiritually, it really is. If something's in the middle, just kind of lukewarm, go through them. It's Protestant. It's the spirit of Protestantism with that which is true. What a frustrating thing to have knowledge of the holy days, to have knowledge of the Sabbath, to have knowledge of all the things that we've been given through time, and no life there, just lukewarm, just a little burst here and there, a little flicker of light on occasion. There's no life in that. But that's what we had in our lives. That's what we were living. Lukewarm. And God couldn't use it. It's an amazing thing to understand. God cannot use that which is only lukewarm. And that typifies what the church is today even. It typifies what it was then. But it's, I should say, the church was scattered. Because that which is Laodicean, again, lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, just going through the motions of something religious. You know, there are people who are content and have good feelings about others in the church. Well, they tithe and they go to church on the Sabbath. I know they go to the feast. You know, and others, speaking maybe someone in another group, they do the things that I do. They go to service on the Sabbath and they go almost all the time anyway. Because that comes out more and more. People are skipping a lot, missing out a lot because there's nothing there. So, you know, people are letting down even more and more. And what's the purpose? It's like Bible studies began to be in the late 80s and early 90s. I remember going through that. That was such a frustrating period of time. People didn't want to know about God. Didn't want to learn. They, you know, jobs. I'm too tired. You know, in the middle of the week, I'm worn out. And I'd drive by some of these churches in the world, and Wednesday nights, man, they were packed. Jehovah's Witnesses. You could always go by their church buildings on Wednesday night, and they're packed. Like, man, you know, that's all physical, and they don't even know the truth. And here are people who know the truth. They're not even trying. It's just, I'm tired. I've had a tough week. Just didn't feel like I could make the Bible study. That did a lot for me. Can you imagine telling God that? I'm just having a tough week, God. And hope you'll give me more on Sabbath. Make up for it. I just can't come there. I think of the ministers who wouldn't come and sit before Mr. Armstrong's feet in his Bible studies. I remember the time he spoke of even on the Sabbath day. He says, "Where are all the ministers?" And one minister way in the back held up his arm. He was so frustrated because there wasn't anyone else there. He said, "You don't even count." You know why? Because he wasn't up front, setting the example of the rest of the church. I'm eager to learn about God and God's Word. That should have been his attitude, to be an example to the rest of the congregation there in Pasadena, especially when there was no one else doing what they should have been doing. The evangelists, where were they? Those that are over some of the different organizations now, where were they when they were at Pasadena? Were they up there up front sitting and listening to God's apostle? No, they were full and increased already. They were already Laodicean, rich and increased with goods. They didn't need anything more. They didn't need what God's apostle was going to give to them. And so Mr. Armstrong was quite upset. It was one of his times when he was a tad furious with what he saw. It came out in his voice. And you know what that reflected to me? It shows God's attitude toward us. I think God doesn't become upset with his children that mock his way, that thumb their nose at him. I don't need you. I don't need to sit at your apostle's feet. I have what I need. I'm content and I'm happy. The great God of the universe to treat him like that, it just blows my mind. But people don't think that way, do they? They don't really think it through. And even if they did, they still don't care. Amazing. Think God's been well pleased with us? Not at all. That's why we're so blessed. When he lights that fire under us and helps us to be awakened so that we can repent, so we can see that attitude that dwelt within us. Because every one of us, without exception, had a lukewarm spirit within us. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's what God said. And so there are those who just can't believe that that happened to them. I can see how that maybe happened to some others, but not to me. Not to our group. There are those attitudes out there. Denying our history. Denying what God says, which it says in Revelation, that this is the true witness of Jesus Christ and God the Father, the words we're reading here. So either this is true about his church, or it really wasn't true at all. And it's about somebody else. But who are they? Well, it must be that great falling away that's going to happen in the future. See? Hasn't happened yet. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. In other words, spiritually content. Spiritually content. And that is a spirit of Protestantism with the truth. Spiritually content. Not recognizing we are to be hungry and have that attitude toward God. I want nourished. I want fed. I need it to be able to survive, to be able to live. I want your life flowing through me, filling my life, bringing your word alive. And have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, might as well just, you know, ministers are up there. See, that would hit them. It's for someone to push them out on the stage without any clothes on. Strip their clothes off just before they go out. Push them out there. Oh, I'm naked! You know, scream, you know, for all these people and try to cover themselves with their hands. But to do it spiritually, they don't think anything of it. Just walk out there naked. But can a person see themselves in that way? No. Because of pride, haughtiness. We don't see ourselves as being naked when we are, spiritually. And yet God says that's the way all of Laodicea was. Lukewarm, naked, blind, poor, miserable spiritually. Wretched. I love that word wretched, as I've mentioned so many times. It's only mentioned one other place. One other place in Scripture. Same word. Just read it. Again, I love this because it brings it together. Shows what we must understand and know as a part of our own human life. And if we don't see this, we don't get it spiritually. Romans 7, verse 22. You know, too bad that can't be done. To every minister who's not repented. Somehow catch them, strip them, throw them out there, and let them see what it's like physically. Let there be a little bit of screaming, a little bit of, you know, rebellion, resistance, or resistance, I should say. Because maybe then they could get the point. Romans 7, verse 22. Because we, you know, we might think in our mind, oh, that's a horrible thing. I think it'd be quite enjoyable. I'm sorry. Do we understand God? Sometimes I wonder, do we really understand God? What is worse? To stand before God naked, physically, or spiritual? God knows what we are physically, as physical human beings. He knows where we are spiritually too. We just don't get it sometimes. See? It's a shame when we have the ability to stand before God clothed, not to clothe ourselves, not to put on what God desires us to put on, the white remaint. It's a hideous thing, a perverted thing, a sick thing to reject what God desires to clothe us with because there is one who died, who spilled his blood on the earth so that we could be clothed. And so how does God look upon that with us as human beings? Physical nakedness is nothing. That which would shock the tar out of us should be the exact opposite. That which is spiritual should cut us to the core. Should hurt us far more deeply to think of the possibilities of that than something that's physical. Romans 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Beautiful verse. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful for what it says. Paul is describing something here of what can happen inside of us as human beings with God's Spirit. And he says, I delight in, and don't we? When we come to see it and understand it more fully, when God stirs us up again, when we've been asleep, and we have this life living within us, I've been in awe in the last year and a half or so because I've seen God doing that more and more. I recognize it in what God's revealing, that He's just stirring up more and more His Spirit within us. I delight in it. It's beautiful. There's nothing richer and more exciting in life than to have God live in you more fully, to give you more, to share with you more. I think, and this is small in comparison to what we're getting ready to receive. This is puny compared to what it's going to be like when we're changed from mortal to immortal. And the mind that God gives us at that time, and the power that's there. We're experiencing something pretty small right now, but we're being tested too to see, how do we receive it now? Are we thankful? Is it exciting to us? Does it stir us? Does it come alive in us? We're tried in those things. So do we delight in the law of God, the ways of God, in the inward man? That means in the mind that's in you. There is that inward man that Paul speaks of that is the impregnation of God's Spirit that dwells in your mind. And when that Spirit is stirred up within you and you're able to see the things you do, do we delight in that? We do. We savor those moments, things that we can't hold on to. It's like the Sabbath, this time here as we talk about, think about, receive, hear God's Word, and those things that should stir us up inside, the excitement for what we've been given. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So there's that which is in the mind that God gives by seeing, but there's that which fights and resists that, and they war against each other. That's an awesome bit of knowledge to know. Without these verses here and some of the other things that Paul has to say in chapter 7 and 8, there are times that I would throw up my hands and said, there's no way that God can save this. Why could God tolerate this? You know, that's an awesome thing. It tells us to repent and repent and repent, and He'll forgive us and keep pouring out His Spirit upon us and keep helping us to grow and change and conquer and overcome. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We'll never be perfect in this physical life. We'll always have battles to fight in the mind. We'll always have battles to fight in life. There'll always be times. Some of the simplest things of life, if you can understand it, that's why I talk about driving. I don't care whether you're in a mall. I don't know where you shop at here, if it's a mall, what you call a mall, or what kind of big shop. Where do you get a lot of people? A plaza. All right. And people there are friendly? Always? Move over for you when you're coming? Okay. Yeah. You're in the same world. just kidding. But isn't that amazing, though? The things that we see of what we're like as human beings, and we can repent, and God will forgive us. But we still have those things come out. Sometimes that when some of those things happen to us, we don't always respond well. You know, we get upset at someone else, perhaps a clerk or whatever. Yep, you just happen to be the one that always gets in the line the slowest. those are little things, but they tell everything. See, and if we can't see the little things, how on earth do we recognize the big things when they come along? See, if we can learn to see the little things in life like that and repent of them when we're wrong and the attitudes that are there, the deepest part of our being, then it's much easier to conquer the big things when they come along, because they become very obvious how far off base they are, and they should become far easier to repent of, say, if we understand, if we see. I think sometimes, by certain comments I get back, that some just think I just have some difficult driving problems. And that's my great weakness in life. No, I have a lot of others that are far worse. I have battles that I have to fight. We all do. I just use that as an example, that if we can't see those little things, how on earth can we see the big things that we're fighting as well? I'll always have driving problems. Verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man. Same word used in Revelation. Laodiceans, those who are lukewarm, they just can't see that about themselves. They can't see themselves for being wretched. And what God says we all are. If we don't all recognize as human beings that we're wretched, something's wrong with us. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul said this after 25 years. This was written 25 years after he went into the ministry and began to serve God on the plain in the way that he did. Powerfully so. Incredible. And yet Paul said here, after all that he did, after all that he preached, after all the battles he had fought, says, oh, wretched man that I am. We have to see ourselves for what we are. But God forgives us. But there's that battle and that war inside of us. It isn't just the knowledge that God's given to us and we're always spiritual. No, we're in His physical bodies that aren't so spiritual. And they fight against that which is spiritual. You know why? Because they're selfish. My body's selfish. My mind, physically, resists that which is spiritual. They grate against each other. And therein is the battle. But when you don't recognize that battle, you're not fighting it. And that's the problem. There are a lot of people who are scattered today who are not fighting the battles they should fight. I loved the way it was said last night by an individual here. I won't embarrass him. By something was said. It was new among us. But making a comment, you know, about relationships or people or like just kind of paraphrasing some of this, but certain circumstances in life, it's easy to find fault and see things in others that are wrong in life. But it's us that we have to see that has to be changed. It's that which is inside of us. We have to be able to see ourselves for what we are. And in some cases to say, I'm the one that's wrong. It's not God. It's not God's church. No. If there's something that's not right in life so often in what we're dealing with, it's the battles inside of us. We have to go to work on self. You know, that's where the battle is. And if we see that, I have faults that I have to change. But if we see others and we're not really working on ourselves and we just don't get it that we're spiritually naked or that we're... And isn't that a hard thing to come to admit? It's a hard thing, and I understand that. And therein is the battle, isn't it? When you're weak, when you're lukewarm, it just is an awfully hard battle to be able to say, I'm spiritually naked. To get up in front of somebody and say, I'm spiritually naked, or I fell asleep. That's why I love that example of what happened to me. I like to talk about it and mention it. Because when I first saw those verses about being asleep, slumbering and sleeping, I thought, now slumbering and sleeping, there's a difference there. Sleeping, you're just out of it. Slumbering, you're kind of, you know, dozing off a little bit, but you're still awake. That's what I was. I wasn't quite asleep. That's the way I honestly was while I was in United and maybe a little bit after that. I don't remember when the change came. When I was finally able to say to everyone, very clearly so, I was asleep. I had to grow to that point because I wasn't there. So I knew that something was happening to where I was beginning to admit something, but I couldn't bring myself to it. You know why? I just couldn't see myself as being that bad. You know, I thought there has to be something a little bit stronger there, you know. No, there wasn't. And that's the way we are as human beings. And that's why there's so many battles out here that people are fighting. Because they want to be a Philadelphian. They do not want to have anything, any way of admitting anything about being a Laodicean. Because they're just too bad. Those people are just... they're just too bad. And I'm not like that. That's the attitude. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's something you must always have in your life spiritually. The day you lose that, you've lost a battle. You've lost a major battle. If you cannot say spiritually before God, oh, wretched man or woman that I am. So we've got to be able to acknowledge that about ourselves, about our minds, apart from the way of God that's there. But that's what we want. That's what we choose. Many a time I've told God, God, you know what I chose. I chose it from the day I was baptized. I chose you. I don't want this. It has to stay in your mind and in your being always. It's a choice. I don't want this. I don't want this physical life and what it has to offer. Everything is a means to an end. I chose Him. I choose Him. I want Him in His way of life. See? And that's the way we should all be. But to understand in the midst of all that, there's always the battle of what we really are as physical human beings. And that is the battle. And if you can't acknowledge it in this era, in this time, you're one who is fully asleep in Laodicea and can't change yet until God awakens you. And we have all lived that. God had to awaken every one of us who are in fellowship today, who are listening today. Every one of us had to be awakened by God. Mine was a little slow. Took me a time, and that's why I say I don't remember when it was when I finally was able to say to the church, because things like that just don't happen to ministers, does it? You know, we'd be fully asleep. You've got to be kidding. If I'm still going on here, I had to have a little bit better more than that, you know, going for me. And finally, I had to come to the point, oh, wretched man that I am, far more wretched than I really knew. I fell asleep just like everyone else. And God had to bring me out of it and wake me up. A little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. But if we can't see those things, brethren, oh, what a wretched state. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Beautiful scripture here. How am I going to be delivered from this if I see what I am? That's what we rejoice in too. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I have this battle. There are going to be times I'm going to trip. I'm going to fall. I'm going to do stupid things. And I've got to go immediately before God. There are times I just... I don't know about you, but there are just times I just hate to go back to God and say, here it is, same sin. Please forgive me. You know. And then again, God, same sin. Please forgive me. Isn't that the way we are as human beings if we really see it? We have these battles. There are some things we'll conquer quickly and overcome. There are some things in our lives because of what we are, who we are, will be with us till it's over with. And therein is so much understanding, brother. Will we keep fighting? Will we keep making that distinction? This is what I am. This is what I want, God's way, and keep fighting for it and keep repenting. You know, that's what it's all about. It's about a lifelong process of repentance, of learning to think differently, of being converted. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifelong process. You know, and God has brought us to a deeper understanding of that. That's another truth I don't think I have written down either. We'll get to that later on. So again, two places it's repeated. And going on in verse 1 of the next chapter, it's part of the same story. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And how do you stay? By now, I hope we understand deeply what that means. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's happening if you're walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? What is taking place in your life that's reflecting Jesus Christ is in you? So there's only one way that he stays there. And that God the Father will. Now, if we understand the way he leaves immediately, quickly, then we'll understand how he stays. Sin. God will not be around sin. Jesus Christ gave his life. He died for us. Not just so that, which is the first great step and important, because that's where it begins. But some people stop here. To be able to take care of sin, to die for our sins. Why did he do that? Is a far greater question. So that he and the Father could dwell in us. Because as long as sin is in us, they will not dwell in us. So that's why it's so important to repent of sin quickly, speedily when it happens, to make things right. Sometimes it isn't enough just to repent of the sin. You've got a responsibility before God to go make it right. If you have hurt someone, if you have said something nasty, bad, wrong to someone, you need to go say, you know, even if it's in a wrong tone, to be able to say, you know, I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. Or I shouldn't have said that at all. I was wrong for what I did. It isn't enough just to go before God and go in a private room and say, oh, Father, forgive me because I hurt someone, I know I did, and God says, okay, that's fine. Go in peace, my son. Does that sound like somebody you've heard? Catholic Church. No, go in peace. Go spin the rosary or whatever. The beads. Go play with the beads. Sick world, isn't it? No, you have to go make it right. You've got to be willing to use God's Spirit or just obey God. And go make it right with someone. That's one of the hardest things for people, human beings to do, to say, I was wrong. I was wrong. I sinned. Or whatever it might be. And please forgive me. That's so hard for human beings to do. But you know what? In God's church, we can't do less. It's a requirement. We must be willing to do that. Or we're not obeying God. So, there's haughtiness and pride, a wrong spirit, just a real nasty spirit. If a person goes before God and says, oh, Father, forgive me, I've hurt someone, I did something wrong, and you're not willing to go make it right, to be willing to humble yourself and go tell the individual you're sorry,
You think God just says, oh, that's fine, that's okay, I forgive you? Not at all. He tells us what we're supposed to do. And if we're not willing to obey him, we're being even more obstinate and smearing God's name and denying the power of God to help us to do what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to yield ourselves to the power of God to do what we're commanded to do as far as obedience is concerned and a right way of dealing with someone. And if we're not willing to obey all the way, we just go through the motions and make a mockery of the truth of God, truly. So, again, there is therefore now no condemnation to those or to them who are in Christ Jesus. And so you have to repent of sin to be in Christ and for Christ to be in you, for God to be in you, because it's a matter of sin. Sin has to be out of the way, and there's only one way to get it out of the way, and that's to go before God again and say, Father, please forgive me by the blood of Jesus Christ for my sin. Revelation 3 and verse 18, going on about the Laodicean era, says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, if you really understand this one, this is not a fun thing. But you better do it, because it's the right thing to do. So, if we're in Laodicea, and what we should do, being lukewarm, and being able to acknowledge I've been spewed out of God's mouth, being able to go through that whole process here, and here they're told, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's hard to go through. Because it's talking about what you're asking for is you're asking to be refined. You're asking to be purified and cleansed. That means you're going to go through some hard things. And in Laodicea, we're going through some hard things. We learn from the things we go through. We learn from the things that others go through. And we all experience different things. It was not meant to be easy. It's a battle. And so often we're tried in the battle. What are we going to do in the battle? Are we going to keep battling? Are we going to continue to fight the fight? Are we going to continue in one area alone to repent of sin and fight that fight? Because if we're not willing to do that, and then we can't be a part of this. That's the bottom line. Not in this age, not in this time. I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, and with white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. So again, comes to your repentance and forgiveness, this whole process. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. To be able to see in the way God desires us, wants us to see, it's all a spiritual thing. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So, if we've done things that are wrong, which we have, then we have to ask God to chasten us and to recognize and acknowledge those things whereby he has chastened us. And he told us one of the major ways he chastened us here in Laodicea anyway. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. They both go together. You want to be zealous for God's way of life? You have to repent. You have to repent of what you're doing wrong. We have to repent of the sins, of the weaknesses and the faults and the things we're fighting and battling, and ask God to stir up his spirit more and more within you, to live it more fully within you. And he'll live more fully within you the more we repent of sin and keep fighting that fight. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me. And amazing, I stand at the door and knock. The one era. That's where he's at. This is time. We're that close. I stand at the door and knock. And what's amazing now is we're not only in the period of Laodicea, the Laodicean era, we're at the very end of it. We're at the very, very, very end of Laodicea. What an awesome thing to know and to understand. We don't have much time left. We've lived the portion of time. This is a short era, not as short as one other one, but it's a very short era. It's not intended to be a long, long era. So he says, I stand at the door and knock. He's ready to come through. But we have problems. We've had problems in the church in this period of time. So that's when it goes on to say, to him that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Even that verse there, do we understand what we're being told? To sit with God, Jesus Christ, in his throne? Beautiful. I just got through writing about it. It's awesomely exciting, Hebrews chapter 2. That all things are to be placed under us. All things are to be in subjection to us. Not in our present human form, but when we become a part of the God family. It's an awesome thing. So again, going on here, acknowledging church eras and our true history from Sardis and into Laodicea, and that we are all in the era of Laodicea at this time, then we should be able to acknowledge one of the most important things that sets Laodicea apart, especially concerning what God wants all in Laodicea to see and acknowledge about the primary warning that we were given. Number 7. All of Laodicea was spewed out of God's mouth and scattered. And you know what's an amazing thing? This is the very thing that was to awaken God's church in the first wave of what happened to us. But as we'll talk about later with some of the seals, you know, it's an amazing thing to understand what took place in the church. And Laodicea is always Laodicea. It's always our battle. You've got to fight it, especially if when you recognize what you've gone through, what we've lived through. Don't let it ever happen again. Don't let it happen where you let the cares of the world, the life around you, job, health, relationships, whatever it might be. Don't let pressures and stress around you in the world become so strong that we, you know, you begin to drift away from the enthusiasm, the excitement for what you're learning, and to realize where you are and how short time is, especially now, to throw yourself more into what God gives. To truly throw yourself into this way of life. We're going to look back on this time and how we use it in a very unique way. Because we have a very, very short time in front of us right now. And the more we believe that, because we're able to see it, I'm talking about faith, which comes from God and you can't stir up, you can't make, it's either there or it isn't. But the stronger that mind is in us, that life is in us, the more you'll see, the more we'll recognize, the more exciting it'll be what we're getting ready to go through here, and the more real it will be as well. So again, simple, basic verse. It's one thing to acknowledge church eras. It's one thing to acknowledge what's happened to us in our history. It's one thing to acknowledge what happened during Philadelphia and what God did to Mr. Armstrong, what happened in Sardis and why God called him along, and that when Sardis, you know, Sardis was over. Sardis was dead. God used Mr. Armstrong to raise up the church, and a few were drawn out of Sardis to be given life again. Very few. There was just a handful of people for a long time, quite candidly. Matter of fact, if I can remember the exact number here, I think this room's larger right now than those who followed for a time. In the autobiography, you remember the exact number of what was given there? Very, very small number of what came along immediately and then started growing just a little bit more. But even then, we could still put some in that room there, and I could speak a little louder and they could hear me over there. For as large as the church was for a little while in the beginning. Of all that came out of Sardis, there wasn't a whole lot there. You know, very, very small. And God made it, he brought the church alive again. So it shouldn't be hard to acknowledge our history and to acknowledge the church eras and what took place. To deny it, it's amazing. To deny God's church, to deny what happened to God's church and that everything that God said about his church is true, not a small thing. So again, this one here in Revelation 3 and verse 15. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so then because you're lukewarm, not cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. So again, God doesn't accept us being lukewarm, as I mentioned already, brethren, and talked about it. Let's turn over to Isaiah 55. Because I marvel at this as well, that not only cannot people acknowledge being lukewarm and being wretched and naked and all the other things that are said there, there are those who just can't acknowledge that they've been spewed out of God's mouth, because that... If you admit that, what does that say? You're not with God anymore. If you're spewed out of God's mouth, then you're not in God anymore, and God's not in you. And that's exactly what God wants us to see. So if we can acknowledge that we've been spewed out of God's mouth and the ramifications of that, what that means to us spiritually, that should be the very thing that would lead to wanting to repent and being zealous to repent and being zealous to God's way of life. But if we don't see that or won't acknowledge that, then... So, to acknowledge being spewed out of God's mouth is not a small thing. Everyone should be able to acknowledge that we were all cut off from God. We were all... To become lukewarm we cut ourselves off from God. We just got weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker until finally an apostasy could take place, and the church was so weak that en masse people fled the truth. They fled the truth. Incredible what we experienced and what we lived through. And in any way to deny that that happened? To deny the true witness of God and Jesus Christ, isn't it? Amazing. Isaiah 57, verse 15. God cannot have a lukewarm spirit from people. People can't just go through the motions, decide they're going to have a feast site, or maybe several feast sites worldwide, and somehow because everybody goes to that feast site, that everybody's in the church, which means you're in the body. But if you're cut off from the body, you can't be in the body. If you're cut off from God's spirit, you can't be in. You may have all the knowledge, you may have certain things in the knowledge, but even the ability to retain that and to use it is going to escape. And that's what happens. People go off in different tangents then and become weaker and weaker and weaker. Protestant, Protestant, Protestant with the truth, which is a hideous thing before God to do that with His Word. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the High and the Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that's of a contrite and humble spirit. See, because those who won't acknowledge we've been spewed out of God's mouth are not of this spirit. They're not of a humble and contrite spirit. On the contrary, they're filled with pride and will not acknowledge that they've been cut off from God. Because that means you have to repent, and everything you're holding on to and everything you believe, you're going to have to re-examine mightily. Yeah. And you know what it really ultimately means? It means everyone's going to flee where they are and go to where God is. And God has brought us all together in one again. It's a powerful thing to know and to understand. Small, absolutely. God's, yes. And that we've had to grow in. So again, here, I dwell in the high and the holy place with him that's of a contrite and humble spirit. That's why I love what it says about sackcloth. It couldn't be any other way, brother. Because it's about humility. God cannot work through us and do the things He's going to do through us. Never has been through time, frankly. Unless there is a great conquering of self and pride. And we truly have a humble spirit before God. We must all be of the same mind, right? We all have to be that way. And really that's the way it is. If we're deeply converted, we're going to be wearing that. As far as we're concerned spiritually, sackcloth, having a spirit of humility and meekness. God's the one that clothes us and lifts us up. But as far as we think about ourselves, as far as we see ourselves, we have the attitude of mind of Paul, oh wretched man that I am. And then we willingly acknowledge God for everything that God does and do not take that to ourselves. That is sin. That is hideous sin. That is evil sin, brethren. And so God says here, He will dwell in those of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble. And to revive, that is a Hebrew word that means to make whole, to enliven, to make alive. It's not a matter of just reviving like we take the English. It means to heal, make whole, healthy, strong, in essence. The heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, I'll just read it quickly, another similar verse here. It says, for all those things has my hand made, God speaking of those things that He's done, and all those things have been, says the Eternal, but to this man will I look, even to him that's of a poor and a contrite spirit, and the rest of the verse, beautiful, and trembles at my word. In other words, we take deeply and seriously what God says. Everything has deep significance and meaning when it comes from God, brother. And it's to be received that way. And to recognize, to go against it. And we better tremble to do wrong, to resist God and what God has for us, or places before us. Let's continue on here. We have time for about one more. So indeed, we're all spewed out of God's mouth. Everyone was cut off from God until repentance, or as we repented. Some have had to come to repentance when they came to see this and God's awakened. But as I mentioned earlier, I had to go through a process of repentance in order to change, and so God could show us it was a continual process. Nevertheless, we all repent and have to continue repenting, but But to go through the process of what we've gone through in Laodicea has been different for different situations, different people. It's an awesome thing to see what God does by the power of His Spirit in all cases, in both cases especially. So again, everyone was cut off until repentance or as we repented. But even there, people started to become lukewarm again quickly. So when you think about the church, look at the church, what happened to the church? Look at what took place. The apostasy. It should have shaken the church, and it did. Some, though, just gave up because how could this... Their question was, which is a good question to ask, is how could this happen to God's church? There were no answers. So they just quit. They became disillusioned, just gave up anything to do with this way of life. Others, they liked what they saw. You know, they were so weak already and already maybe at some point in life there or whatever, were already doing things that were wrong. They liked something else in the world and they wanted to be a part of that. So looking for reasons and excuses not to obey God in the first place. And then there was that which just was scattered to the four winds as far as the church was concerned. And you think of what we all went through. I think of the attitude of mind of some individuals, about 100 ministers came together at a conference or a meeting in Indianapolis. And as a whole, I truly believe there was an attitude of repentance and care about what was happening to the church and what happened to the body. I believe there was a genuine desire by most, not all, but by most, to see Acts 15 fulfilled. Spiritually, that was our only hope. If we can't come together, we didn't see anywhere else. Lukewarm? Yes. Because there was nothing hot that was evident out there. So what do you do? You're forced into a situation of striving to do whatever you can see that can come into your mind, that somehow something good can come out of this in the sense of helping the churches scattered, because that's the immediate need right now, to help them. And so people did. And that was a lot of the attitude and spirit. And the attitude of Acts 15 was that we all be of the same mind, that God would show us when we all came together. And that kind of got us in a bit of a pickle, because that wasn't working. God was showing us that He wasn't going to do it that way. We had to learn some other things first. But the attitude of mind wasn't one of haughtiness. There were individuals who saw that something was not right. There were individuals who were able to more easily acknowledge that there's been a scattering. That was easy to say. It's very obvious to admit the evidence that was all around us, because we were all, what are we going to do? How are we going to hold on to what we had? But had to go through the motions of some things, and after a while, you know what happens to different people in different groups and what took place? You're forced into a situation, in many cases, of making something work regardless of what's going on around you. Because what can you do if this fails? What are you going to do if this fails? There's nothing else, because nothing else is evident, is there? And that's been the dilemma in the church. That's why we're getting ready to go into a period of time where God is going to make it abundantly evident to many, many more than what are there that are evident to you right now, that the church is hot, that the church is filled with life, and people are going to come along and have their minds opened up to see that the church has grown far more than what they could ever imagine to be where it is today. And God's going to renew an excitement for His way of life in certain ones that were scattered. We're very close to that starting to take place, brethren. It's exciting to recognize what God does and how He does it and when He does it. So again here, backing up a little bit, understanding the lukewarm spirit that, again, was in the church. It didn't take long for individuals to go right back to sleep again. That did shake up a lot of people, and it was an awakening that something needed to be done, that something was wrong. But within 6 months, within a year and a half, within 2 years, and it just got worse and worse and worse. In the very condition that God shook us out of by spewing us out of His mouth, many succumbed to, once again, went back to sleep, became lukewarm. So again, understanding the lukewarm spirit that has such a grip on the ear of Laodicea, has had, should help us to acknowledge the same spiritual condition that is described in other terms in a parable given by Jesus Christ that corresponds to the time preceding His return. And that's in Matthew 25. Let's turn over there. Number 8, the church fell asleep spiritually. See, I've been talking about it. You can't talk about what we've gone through without saying this. You can't discuss our history and talk about things that happened in Laodicea without discussing something as a part of it that's a reality. But this is the one that describes it, Matthew 25. This is the one that is the parable about the time of Christ's return and the condition of his people at that time. So again, number 8, the church fell asleep spiritually, just as spoken of in Matthew 25. Falling asleep spiritually is very much about the lukewarm spirit of Laodicea. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them. But see, the acknowledging of one should help to acknowledge the other so that you can grow and so that you can be revived. And everyone has to go through this. Everyone has to be awakened. Everyone has to come to a point where they begin to acknowledge the very points we've already gone through throughout this sermon series. And all who are asleep, none of them can see these things at this point in time. They just can't see it. Why can you? How do you? Why is it you can? Please, please, please. I hope that gives you strength. I hope that gives you a confidence. I hope that gives you a realization of a strength and a power that is working in your mind and in your life, that God has great purpose for you. We can get very pulled down by this world around us. We can become very discouraged at battles we're fighting. We truly can. But we can't. It's easy to happen, but it can't happen. You can't let it take control of you. You can't let it defeat you. On the contrary, there are these things here we're going through that should encourage you and stir up God's Spirit, His own Spirit within you, to light a fire, to give you excitement for what you see and what you know and what you understand, and to know that there's only one way you know these things. It's because what God has been doing with you and in and through you. It's God that's doing it. Just yield to it. Matthew 25, verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, a parable is a parable, and you can't take a parable beyond its intended purpose. But so there are things here that people could learn from throughout the time of the church. But there is something unique about this parable in the sense of the timing and what's discussed here. It does fit us. It is a parable that applies to our life. And so an example is given here. It says, they all took their lamps and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. You know, we come into God's church. He gives us that which we never possessed before. He gives us oil. He gives us light. He gives us the ability for that to come alive, for it to do something, for it to accomplish something. The oil, and it's burning in the lamp, and it gives light, and our lives begin to change, or something that happens because of God working with us in our life. And so the virgins likened to those who our call that God works with, and 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. I have a bit of a smile on my face because I think back now on our past, and I think how the attitude of mine was and how it was taken by people if this was given in a sermon or a sermonette. Yeah, I'm one of the wise. It's kind of this Philadelphia mentality. I'm not Laodicea. We're in Laodicea, but I'm Philadelphian. I know there are a lot of Laodiceans out there who are lukewarm, but we're Philadelphian. We have a Philadelphian spirit, and we're not Laodicean. That's bad. And here was one that was taken as the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. I see the foolish ones out there, but I'm one of the wise ones. There was that attitude that was in the church, you know. And the reality was is that 5 wise were looked upon in a favorable way, and the 5 foolish, it was bad. Well, it's not good, and it was bad. But when you come to understand that the 5 wise weren't any better off than the 5 foolish, now that's understanding. And we never had that before because we didn't really grasp what was happening, what was being said here about all 10. I remember the first time when I spoke on this in a basement in Cincinnati. And some resisted it. There were some individuals who aren't with us anymore that just couldn't take it. Amazing. And neither can the church that was scattered as a whole. Truly can't take this. To even get them to admit to something here, even physically. If you read through this and say, well, let's see what it says about all 10. Those 5 wise, they weren't so well off, were they, when it was all said and done? Anyway. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Oh, it's not too bright. No pun intended. If you take your lamps and there's no oil, it truly won't be bright. There's no light. You got to have the oil. The Holy Spirit, you know, in our lives, we need God's Spirit. We should desire and hunger for God's Spirit. And we should want to have plenty of that with us. And so there are those things, even on a physical plane, that we knew we had to do. We knew that there was a matter of staying in a close relationship with God through prayer and studying and so forth, and in our lives, desire to keep close to God. Even that sometimes very unbalanced, how people see that. But they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. In other words, went through the routines of, and what, how this is manifest. You go through the routine in the church, going to Sabbath services, but you're kind of there, and you'd rather stay at home that day because you weren't feeling real good. You had a tough week or whatever it might have been. You'd rather stay at home, but you're going to go to services. But it's not really in you to be excited about what's taking place. And this has manifested many other ways. One of those ways is never go to Bible study, that's for sure. So don't worry about trying to do the things you need to do in order to be filled with God's Spirit. Just kind of go through the motions. I mean, we have too many people have gone through the motions of religion with the truth, and that's bad. Going on, verse 4. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. You know, and they would be seen as individuals who are outwardly striving to do more. They're more regimented. They're more disciplined in the sense of how they go through the motions. And indeed, we're doing more on a physical plane. But it says here, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. For whatever reason, until we went through what we did, the church never really saw this. Verse 5 was like it was like the two individuals walked with Christ after he's resurrected. And what they heard burnt in their ears, the words, but they didn't recognize that God. It was like God put a cloud there, or whatever it was in their mind, and they heard the words that burned in their heart, but they didn't recognize it was Christ. That was like God just clouded the mind there. And then when he was gone, they recognized, God let them see, it was Christ. They knew it. Not because they recognized him then, but because God let them see it then. It was on a spiritual plane. And here's something in a similar fashion of, like verse 5, was never really understood in that light. That all slumbered and slept in the sense of understanding what that meant for the church. No, let's go on and then we'll come back to that. Verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. So, again, it's a parable, but it's very timely in the sense of what it's talking about. It's talking about a period of time that the cry was made that the bridegroom comes. Do you know when that happened? I mean, it literally happened in the church. Do you know when that cry went out to the church? It goes back to Matthew 24. It goes back to the things that we're going to go back to later on here. I guess it's in some more of the series here. But things that we see and understand very clearly. But there is a point in time that's very specific here, brother, and when there was an essence by God. Let's put it this way. On a spiritual plane, do you think the church, maybe not hearing it at the moment it happened, but when God revealed that it happened, first seal that was opened by Jesus Christ, when that seal was opened, there was a powerful announcement that went out to the church. Matthew 24:15, when the gospel had gone out into all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come, and then that one we've already looked at, Matthew 24:15, about the abomination of desolation. Amazing. That was a wake-up call to the church. That was the announcement to the church that now Jesus Christ is returning. When the seals began to be opened, a specific countdown of time began as far as God's people and as far as God's plan is concerned that leads up to the very return of Jesus Christ and the day he returns. So this to the church had been a very powerful thing that happened as far as an announcement is concerned. And what went out and what was stated, a cry that went out. That was a cry. What a horrifying cry. A man gets up and says, everything you've ever believed, you don't have to believe it anymore. The Sabbath is not required. The holy days aren't. You can worship God at any time of the week. Why is that day better than others? You should be able to go before him and worship him any time. Well, you should be able to worship him. You should worship him all the time. But you better obey him and come together in an assembly on the day he says to come together. What a cry that went out, though, on a spiritual plane.
Well, cry was made. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him. This is it. This is it. We're deep into it now. Better focus. Better wake up. Better get with the program. Verse 7. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, or going out as it is in the Greek. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you'd rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And so, being a parable, there is that which is given here to show what should take place in one's life. And that is, if you want to change, if you want to grow, you have to go and buy and sell spiritually on a spiritual plane. You've got to put into it. You've got to respond to God as far as a relationship with Him is concerned. You want to receive the benefit? Do you want to receive the help you need? Then you've got to be willing to put into it and focus on God and seek God and cry out to God and pray to God and do the things you're supposed to do and humbling yourself before God and repenting and changing. It's a part of buying and selling in order to grow spiritually, in order to receive from God. And buy for yourselves. That's how we're able to buy for ourselves. Receive of God's Spirit, receive of God's way, and growing closer to Him. Verse 10, chapter 25. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So when you start looking at some of the analogy of things that we've gone through, and you recognize all the other things we've talked about so far, to this point here of number 8, and you think about the return of Jesus Christ, and a cry went out at midnight, a cry went out that Jesus Christ is returning, and it did shake the church. And we went through a struggle for a period of time, definitely. Still going through a struggle, obviously. But there's something that happened during this whole period of time. And it doesn't come out 50-50, brother. And that's not the point of it all. But it's to give an analogy here to show the things that happened nevertheless. All 10 had fallen asleep. And the wise were not any better off when that cry went out. We were all in the same condition. We truly were. We all had to be spewed out of God's mouth because we'd all become lukewarm. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. You know what people used to say as a whole, what was basically taught? The five wise went in. It does not say the five wise went in. But see, that was the assumption. The five wise were always better than the five foolish. And so the five wise came through this all. No, the five foolish. See, the point being, brethren, do we understand that when all 10 fell asleep and God wakes everyone up and the same message goes out to all, everyone has ample ability, opportunity before God in the sense of repenting and changing. And one who is foolish can repent as well as one who is wise. And one who is foolish can receive of God's Spirit and God's life and be stirred and moved and motivated spiritually once again by God. So it's not just the five wise who were able to be made ready. On the contrary, if they all heard the message of buying and selling, and even the foolish, if they were going to do and follow through what the wise had done, but what happened? Well, sadly, just like the ones when Jesus Christ said, while I'm praying, will you wait here for me? And they fell asleep. And he came to them and said, you know, basically, couldn't you have watched with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you have stayed awake? You know, it's the way the church has been. Just because you're awakened doesn't mean, you know what happens when you're really groggy and in asleep, and it's late at night like that? You're worn out from the previous day? It's very easy to go back to sleep again, whether you be wise or whether you be foolish. And that's the whole point of the things in the parable when we understand our history and what we went through. It says, and they that were ready, no one else can enter in, but those who are ready. And what an awesome thing to understand today, who is being made ready. It's not a matter of the percentage here. Those are just given as an example to learn from, to grow in, brethren, as a parable is prone to do, to set something out and say, here were these, and this is what they did. And so it says, who were ready went into the marriage and the door was shut.
What a horrible thing that's going to take place, brother. And you know, I think of this, and I know what's going to take place spiritually, what happens in one's life. We know what's going to happen to the church. And if we don't, we're going to become more keenly aware of it as time goes along. The church was scattered because the overwhelming majority are not going to live through this time that's coming. They're not going to have opportunity to live into a new world. On the contrary, they are destined to die. It is God's judgment from a loving and a merciful God. We all deserve that, but we're not all going to receive that. We do not deserve life. You know, even as physical human beings, we do not deserve life, and we most assuredly do not deserve God's life dwelling in us. But God made a way so that we could taste of that and share in that. God is awesomely merciful because He has a great plan for us. It's an incredible thing to understand what God is doing. And so, unlike some in the world, by chance and by things that take place and some who live through, no one will live through who is not awakened. Not one person. God was able to determine who went into the promised land, and He made it very specific when He talked about Joshua and Caleb and those who would not get to go in. And no one went in that God did not want to go in. That was on a physical plane. Do you think God can't do that now at this time, physically and spiritually? Obviously so. And how much more is the importance of that which is spiritual in the first place? So afterward it says, notice this, verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins. Who were they? Those that weren't ready. Saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But He answered and said, verily I say unto you, I don't know you. I hope that's not hard for us anymore, brethren. Anyone in the church that's together now. It should be in one way to recognize what you've been given, but on the other hand, to recognize how serious it is if we're not awakened of what God said should happen to us. If we were not awakened, what our judgment is, should be, and for what it will be for all others, is that God, when you're cut off, God doesn't know you. Now, He knows us. He knows every human being that's out here, brethren. Do we understand what it's saying here? It's a matter of a relationship. If we're not with God, in God, and God in us, in spiritual terms, He doesn't know us. What do we do in different circumstances? We don't even know ourselves in those situations. We have not been tried and tested. That's yet to come for a whole lot of people, where they're going to have to learn some very difficult things. Verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know not, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. You know, that's the whole lesson of the whole thing here. Watch. Be spiritually alert. Be on guard. Even back in Matthew 24, when it talks about, if you knew the thief was coming into your house, what would you do to prevent it? Wouldn't you make certain that you were on guard? See, the watch has to do with the night watches. That's why that word is used. It's in the nighttime. So if you were on watch, on guard, as a sentry, as a, you know, has a duty as a soldier to guard and protect, it's the same kind of word that's used in the Greek language. And that's what God says about us, that we are to watch and be on guard. Because that's the condemnation of the ten virgins here, toward the ten virgins. Is it not all watched? They did not stay on guard. But God woke some up, and some that we were able to respond because of God working with them were able to be made ready. We know who they are now. We haven't known who they were in that respect, but we certainly do know. Well, with that, brethren, there are things here, again, we've gone through, even that, you know, if you were to go to someone and tell them about something like, even like that, about Matthew 25, that it's about the church at the end time, that all ten slumbered and slept, that all ten are guilty and have to repent of slumbering and sleeping. So what if an individual was going through the motions in a better way as far as that which is physical, but if they let down and were just kind of lukewarm in what they were doing spiritually, what good is that before God? And some would get upset at you. If you try to convince them, try to show them, try to tell them, what this means is something you can see, they'd become upset, like so many of these other things here as well. But you see them. There's only one way that you do.